So last week we were thinking about God's gift of his Son. This morning we want to think about God's gift of his Spirit. We're in 1 John chapter 4, and we're going to read this morning from verse 12. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. We know that we live in him, and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Saviour of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him and he in God. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. We're going to end the reading of God's word there this morning. What is the first gift that we all receive on Christmas morning? Well, it's the gift of life, of breath itself. A gift that goes unnoticed, but a gift without which nothing else really matters. We can't enjoy any other gift apart from this gift of life itself, even when we don't think about it. Well, God's gift of his Spirit is a little like that. The Holy Spirit can be the gift that goes unnoticed, yet the gift without which nothing else really matters. Just as God breathed life into the lifeless Adam, so God breathes his Spirit into his children that they might enjoy eternal life. And it's the presence of the Holy Spirit that makes all of the difference. We want to spend this morning thinking about this gift from God, the gift of his Spirit. Now, we live in an era which loves catchy slogans, and there are plenty of them about Christmas. Jesus is the reason for the season. But not all biblical truth can be easily summed up in 7 words. And this morning's certainly won't be. It'll be more like a sermon from the Puritans, filled with long sentences that need to be unpacked a little bit as we go. But we'll try and do that. So let's get started. The first thing we want to see this morning is found in verse 12. The invisible God is made visible as the Holy Spirit produces the character of God in the people of God. Now let's try and unpack that gift. God is the invisible God. Verse 12 begins, no one has ever seen God. No one has seen God in the fullness of his being and his character. When Paul wrote to Timothy, he described God as eternal, immortal, invisible. It was the verse that prompted the first verse of the hymn by Walter Chalmers Smith, immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light, inaccessible, hid from our eyes. When Moses pleaded to see God's glory, God said, "You cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." But God graciously hid Moses in the cleft of a rock, passing over him so that Moses could see something of God, catch a glimpse of God, but nothing more, because no one can look upon God and live. Now, of course, God had revealed himself to many people at various times and in different ways, but all of those instances were glimpses of God, veiled, hidden in some way, because it is not possible for mortal, sinful human beings to look upon the immortal, holy God. Yet of all of the ways in which the invisible God made himself visible, none came close to the revelation that God gave of himself in his Son Jesus. The book of Hebrews begins, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways, But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. When God sent his Son into the world, God made himself known in a way that surpassed every previous revelation of himself. Here was one who, when asked by one of his disciples to show them the Father, could say, "Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." Yet having said that, Charles Wesley was right when he wrote the words we sang this morning. Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord, late in time behold him come, offspring of a virgin's womb, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with man to dwell, Jesus or Emmanuel. Jesus was Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus is the everlasting Lord, yes, but this revelation of God is still veiled in flesh. Even in Jesus, we do not look upon God in the fullness of his glory. You'll remember that we get a little glimpse of that on the Mount of Transfiguration. Yes, Jesus is fully God, but the limits of human flesh veil something of the nature of God. For example, in human flesh, Jesus does not reveal that God is present everywhere at all times. He is physically present in one place at one time. The limits of his humanity veil, conceal, hide that aspect of the nature of God. In other words, even when the invisible God made himself known in Jesus, it was still veiled. Otherwise, we could not look upon him and live. Now, if we grasp that God is invisible, that no one can see God unless God makes himself known, that even in Jesus, God is veiled, we do not see him as he is in all of his fullness, then we begin to understand just how incredible this next statement is. The invisible God is made visible as the Holy Spirit produces the character of God in the people of God. Look again at verse 12. Now, John has been speaking about how much God has loved us and that we should therefore love one another. Then out of the blue, it seems, he writes, "No one has ever seen God." Now, why does he bring in what seems like a completely random statement in the midst of encouraging us to love one another? Why does he suddenly remind us that no one has ever seen God? It seems completely out of place, doesn't it? Well, let's finish the verse. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. No one has seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us by his Holy Spirit and his love is made complete in us. As we love one another, it is God's love that is on display, not just something that we have worked up from within ourselves. The invisible God is made visible as the Holy Spirit produces the character of God in the people of God. Now, John is focused in this passage on love, but it's equally true of the rest of the fruit of the Spirit. Joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, all of those come from the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to each of his children. His Holy Spirit produces in the children of God something of the character of God, there is a family likeness. We often look at a baby and try to spot a family likeness. In Charles Dickens' book, Oliver Twist, Oliver is finally taken in by a kind old gentleman called Mr. Brownlow. Oliver is drawn for some reason to a portrait that hangs on the wall and asks about the woman in the painting. It's only later that Mr. Brownlow looks at the painting and then makes a connection that Oliver and the woman in the portrait, well, they share the same likeness. Something of her likeness could be seen in Oliver. And it turns out that Oliver is indeed the son of the woman in the portrait. You see, when others see in the people of God, the character of God, the invisible God is made visible. The work of God's Spirit in our lives becomes clear for all to see. Now, that doesn't mean that we love as God loves, that we are patient as God is patient, that we are kind as God is kind, but something of God's love can be seen in us. There is a family likeness. We reflect something of the character of our God. Well, that is the work of the Holy Spirit. The invisible God is made visible as the Holy Spirit produces the character of God in the people of God. Secondly, the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit assures us that we are children of God. John puts it like this in verse 13. We know that we live in him and he in us because he has given us his Spirit. This is the evidence that we are God's children, that God has given us his Spirit to live in us, that we also might live in him. Let's go back to Oliver Twist for a moment. In that story, there is something which proves Oliver's identity and that he is the rightful heir of an inheritance that is due to come to him. It is a locket that his dying mother entrusted to someone else. The only other possible heir has put tremendous effort into destroying this locket, the proof of Oliver's parentage. The truth about the locket must be brought to light if Oliver is to get what is rightfully his. Well, John tells us here that the Holy Spirit is the evidence, the proof that we are children of God. We cannot be Christians. We cannot be children of God without the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul wrote, "If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ." Later in that chapter in Romans 8, he writes, "For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children." The Holy Spirit who lives in us assures us that we are children of God. It's he who causes us to cry out to God as our Father. At a level that we can't even understand, God's Spirit assures our spirits that we are loved by God, that we are children of God, that we are not forsaken by God. Jesus came as Emmanuel, God with us, God taking upon himself human form and living in the reality of human life. But Jesus was aware that his life on earth was for a limited time, that he would be leaving his disciples. And as he prepares his disciples for his departure, he begins to talk about another counselor who will come and be with them forever. He too is Emmanuel, God with us. Not only God with us, but as John describes it here, God in us, assuring those who have trusted in Jesus that they are children of God. As I said, this gift of God's Spirit doesn't come apart from faith in Jesus. In fact, John tells us that the Holy Spirit is the one who grants faith to believe in Jesus as he's revealed in Holy Scripture. Let's read verses 14 and 15. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him and he in God. Notice, first of all, that we cannot believe in Jesus apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. And confessing Jesus as the Son of God is the evidence that the Holy Spirit lives in us. Anyone who claims to have the Spirit but denies the truth about Jesus does not have the Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is the one who reveals to us who Jesus is and grants faith to us that we might believe in Jesus. Daniel Webster Whittle wrote that hymn, I know not how God's Spirit moves, convincing men of sin, revealing Jesus through the Word, creating faith in him. The work of the Holy Spirit is a mystery which we cannot understand. That was what Jesus told Nicodemus. The Holy Spirit is like the wind which we cannot see. We can hear it, but we don't know where it comes from or where it's going. We don't understand, do we, how it is that people can hear the same message and some respond with faith and some are indifferent to what they hear. But we know that those who respond in faith do so because the Holy Spirit has been at work. The truth is, we don't need to understand the mysterious work of the Spirit in order to believe it. We see that in the Christmas story itself. An angel tells Mary that she is going to have a child. She says that this cannot be because she's a virgin. Then the angel replies, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Now, does that explain it all? I'm sure Mary was left with 100 questions. She may not have understood the how, but she believed it. Just as the Spirit was able to produce within Mary a child that was not of her own making, so the Holy Spirit is able to produce within us a faith in Jesus that is not of our own making. The Holy Spirit grants faith to believe in Jesus. Now, I've said more than that. I've said that the Holy Spirit grants faith to believe in Jesus as he is revealed in Holy Scripture. You see, it's impossible to believe in Jesus apart from the Scriptures, because it's only in the Scriptures that Jesus is revealed to us. Look at verse 14, what John writes. We have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. We, that is the apostles, have seen, and they testify, they tell us what they have seen in the Scriptures. You see, one thing that sets the Christian faith apart from most other religions is that it is a historic faith. It's not a philosophy or a way of life. It's a belief in Jesus based on historical events. We celebrate at this time of year the coming of Jesus as a human being into this world. John says here, we have seen and we testify. In other words, I can tell you this because I have been a witness of it. He stresses as much at the very beginning of this letter in chapter 1 and verse 1. He writes, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have looked at, and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. Do you notice the words he's using? heard, looked at, touched. This is real. This is historical. The stories of Jesus are not mythological tales that have developed over hundreds of years of retelling. The scriptures record actual historical events, verified by those who are witnesses to those events. And we cannot believe in Jesus apart from recognizing the authentic record of the life of Jesus in the Gospels. You see, the Holy Spirit who grants faith to believe in Jesus is the same Holy Spirit who inspired the writers of Scripture, recalling to their remembrance what they had seen and heard, guiding the very words that they used as they wrote. The Holy Spirit grants faith to believe in Jesus as revealed in Holy Scripture. Yet the fact that Christianity is based on historical facts doesn't mean that it is only some kind of intellectual thing, something that we must give our mental assent to, as if that were what made us a Christian. No, far from it. Because finally, the Holy Spirit produces an increasing dependence upon God's love for us. Look at verse 16. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. The Holy Spirit assures us that we are children of God who are loved by God. And as we mature in the Christian life, we never outgrow that. In fact, we become more and more dependent upon the knowledge of God's love for us. You see, as we mature in the Christian life, we become more conscious of our sinfulness. We find more reasons why God should not love us. We become more aware of how much we are in need of God to change us. And so the knowledge of God's love becomes more precious to us. As the Holy Spirit brings about change in our lives, as we start to reflect something of the character of God in our lives, we don't become less appreciative of the cross. Rather, we grow in our thankfulness for the cross. We become more thankful that God sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. We know that were it not for God's love, that we would be altogether undone. The Holy Spirit produces an increasing dependence upon God's love for us. So as we approach Christmas, let's thank God for the gift of his Son who came to be the Savior of the world. But let us also thank God for the gift of his Spirit, who has revealed to us the truth about Jesus recorded in the Scriptures, who has granted us faith that we might believe in him, who assures us that we are children of God, who produces the character of God and the people of God, so that the invisible God might be visible to those around us, and who ensures that we will never outgrow our dependence upon his love. Let's pray. Father, we recognize this morning how much we take for granted. We recognize that we started another day probably unconscious of the gift of life that we have received, probably yet to give thanks for the breath that we take. And yet, Father, we recognize that this is the gift without which nothing else matters. And Father, we confess that too often the work of your Spirit in our lives is treated in the same way, that we too often take for ourselves glory for the good things that we do as though it was us who had done them, rather than recognizing it as being the fruit of your Spirit who is at work in us. Father, we pray that you would help us to grow in our appreciation of the cross of the Lord Jesus, of your love for us, And Father, we pray that the Spirit of God would continue that work of assuring us of your love. We pray for those who are filled, perhaps even at this time, with doubts, of anxious thoughts, of concerns that you might somehow turn away from them or forsake them. Father, we pray that the Spirit of God within them might take these words and assure them that you are their God, that you are their Saviour, and that you'll be with them forever. Father, we pray that over this Christmas time that we might not take for granted the gifts that you gave. We pray that you would fill our hearts with a love for you that might express itself in worship and thanksgiving, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we come around the Lord's table, we're going to stand and sing a song that we were learning last week. By this we know love. So let's stand together and sing.